going to now turn to God's Word again in chapter 4 of Exodus and just read some verses from there again. Chapter 4 begins with Moses answering God, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you'?" Well, we know how that God, if you watch the video, how that God gave him two signs to perform before the people to convince them. The rod, his staff, and his leprous hand. And then we read in verse 8, and the Lord said to him, "If they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile, pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground." And Moses said to the Lord, "O Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." And the Lord said to him, "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, and I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." But Moses said, "O Lord, please send someone else to do it." Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, "What about your brother, Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. You will speak to him and put words in his mouth, and I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do." And then down to verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says: Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go, so that he may worship me. But you refused to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son.'" Now, Paul's going to come up and pass his message on. Life-changing encounter. Perhaps you'd like to say just a brief word about what you've been up to. Thank you very much.
Well, it's a pleasure to be with you all today. Thank you for your warm welcome. And we trust God will bless his word to us today. I live, in case you've forgotten, in my stake. Someone has to live there. I was talking to someone once in an airport, and they were Welsh, and they said, "Where do you come from?" And I said, "My stake." Oh, they said, "Bad luck." One of the things I take is a lot of funerals. Last few months, I've taken 22 funerals. Weddings, not so much, just 3 weddings in that time. But as I said yesterday in the report meeting there, that in 1 week I took 3 funerals and a wedding, which sounds like, as I said yesterday, a sequel to a film where I'm Hugh Grant of my stag, you know. But there are times, and this tragedy is that, of course, many of those funerals are for people who, as far as I know, don't know Christ as Saviour. But you've got to draw alongside people and show them compassion. And as I said yesterday, there was a survey done of the towns in Britain most affected as a result of COVID economically and socially. And there were 20 towns which had really been seriously hit one or two in Scotland, England, and then two in Wales. One of them was to a place called Tredegar, and the other was our own town, Maesteg, and it is a broken community in many, many respects. And so the answer ultimately is the gospel of Jesus Christ. People need the Lord, certainly. Just one little incident I'll tell you of. I've been there a long time now, back at Maesteg, 40 years, just over. And a lady phoned me up just at the end of last year. We were heading for our last service in the chapel, which was carols by candlelight. And she said to me, "Oh, Paul," she said, "my children used to come to your Good News Club 36, 37, 38 years ago. But my husband's just died. Terry's just died." So I said, "Oh, I'm sorry to hear that." She said, "He arranged before he died for a pure cremation," which means, of course, as you all know, that's just a cremation and that's it. There's no service, no one attends. And she said, "It's down in Andover on the last Sunday, on the 19th of December, which is the Sunday we had our cars by candlelight." But she said, "I'm not all happy with that. I would like," she said, "a service, you know." So for a minute, I thought she wanted me to go to Andover. I said, "I can't go to Andover." She said, "No, nobody's going to Andover." But she said, "Could we have it in your chapel?" Well, I said, "We've got carols by candlelight on the 19th, but yes, you can have it in our chapel. We'll incorporate the two as one." It takes a bit of doing, I have to say, to get a carols by candlelight and a funeral in the same service. I said, "They won't be funeral hymns, they will be carols. It will be candlelight, which will help the atmosphere and the ambience, I suppose. We'll put his picture up on the PowerPoint, and we will talk about him as well." And she was very, very pleased, I have to say. She brought 23 people along with her, including her daughter, who used to come to Good News Club, which I haven't seen for decades. And she was so pleased that we were still there. And it's this sort of ability or incentive, really, from the Lord to try and just adapt to people's needs and try and meet their needs. And that's part of our work, certainly, in Maesteg. If I was to describe the weddings to you, your hair would stand on edge. That's all I can say. The last one I did, there were 9 bridesmaids, 2 page boys. You can imagine all this lot trying to sign a register. And then they went all off to the club. I didn't join them, I would like to say. By 9 o'clock, they'd all been kicked out of the club because it ended up as one total fight. I can't imagine the bride having fisticuffs with various people, but she did. Jessica, I've known all her life. She came to Good News Club, so I've obviously had a big influence on her. You wouldn't know. Somebody said to me, "Glad you weren't there, Paul, but you did well in the service," because, you know, it's just utter chaos, quite frankly, but you do the best you can with people. Not like here in Chelsea, where everything is done so nicely. Nothing ever goes wrong here, does it? It's like smooth, like a well-oiled machine. I only wish it was like that in my stake. But I live in the middle of this chaos and try to give a sense of the Lord into these situations. Anyway, we're looking at Moses today at the burning bush. And there can be no question, of course, that Moses was a great man of God. He was a man who exercised, ultimately, powerful authority over the nation of Israel. It could easily be argued that he turned those disparate tribes of Israel into a coherent nation and formed them into a formidable political and military force in the near Middle East. It's remarkable how he molded the nation. And he's one of the great characters of Scripture, as you know. His name is mentioned 1,000 times in Scripture. His name is found in more than 30 books of the Bible. He is a very, very significant person in Holy Scripture. He was born, of course, as we know, into a dangerous situation where he should have lost his life. He, as all Israelite babies, were meant to be killed at birth on the orders of the Egyptian king. He was saved from that. And ironically then, even though he belonged to the slave nation of Israel, he was brought up in the opulence of the Egyptian court. And he spent the first 40 years of his life in the palace of the king of Egypt, so clearly he was very well educated. That's why he's able to write the first 5 books of the Bible. He escaped having committed murder. He committed murder to save an Israelite's life, we know that. He went to the desert. He married, he tended his father-in-law's flocks for 40 years, and so became a seasoned shepherd, from the opulence of the court to the desert. It's a remarkable change which came over him at that stage. Later, he led Israel out of Egyptian slavery, and through the desert for 40 years. He established this centralized legal system for Israel by setting up the judiciary, as well as introducing a national system of worship to God focused on that movable tabernacle. So he centralized Israel and brought them to nationhood. He also brought the people back to God and made them realize that God is holy and should be approached with reverent obedience. Something I suppose we all need to remember. God needs to be obeyed. God needs to be reverenced. He is one of the greatest leaders who ever lived, and it was this incident at the burning bush which became the vital turning point in the life of Moses. This was his, you could say, his conversion experience. It was similar to Saul of Tarsus in the New Testament, Acts 9, where he encountered the Lord on the Damascus Road. Both of those men were never the same after that particular incident. Here in the desert, Moses encountered God. He was commissioned by God, and he was commissioned to be a savior, to be a deliverer of God's people Israel. Israel had been in Egypt, as you know, for hundreds of years. They were now reduced to being slaves, working under a brutal regime which oppressed them. In their prayers, they cried to God for deliverance, but it seemed their prayers were unheeded. It seemed God had forgotten them, but God loved his people. We must never forget that either. God loves us. He loved his people. He already had the rescue plan in mind. His delay was not some sort of dithering. His delay was not some sort of indifference. And that's something we need to remember as well. He's waiting for the right moment, when the right man would be ready to be the deliverer. And at the burning bush, that moment had come. Moses, without knowing it, had been prepared by God over a 40-year period to become the leader of God's people. His probation period was over. He was now ready for the supreme task, the great events of his life. And God is preparing all of us to do the work he's called us to do. God wanted a shepherd for his people. And Moses was chosen because he had been a shepherd caring for someone else's flock. Also, Moses proved faithful in the ordinary routine of life. And in the light of the Lord's parable in the New Testament, he'd been faithful in the small, insignificant aspects of life and was ready to be given greater responsibility. Moses did not know it, but his life was about to catapult him to greatness. And it would not be without difficulties. It would not be without discouragements. It would not be without danger. So let's remember what he saw. As Moses tended the flocks of his father-in-law, he came to the mountain of Horeb, which is described in our passages as the mountain of God. It is generally considered that Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai are essentially the same, with Horeb being the range of mountains and Sinai one particular peak in that range. It's usually believed to be the range of mountains to the southern end of the Sinai Peninsula. And it was called by Moses the Mountain of God because that is where he encountered God, and where he would encounter him again. There he saw a bush. Now, bush is not particularly unusual in that part of the world, but what was unusual was that flames emanated from that bush, and the bush remained just the same. It did not burn up. This, of course, intrigued Moses, as it would. And he went to investigate, tried to understand what was going on. And as he moved towards the bush, he was about to encounter the most incredible life-changing experience. We might ask, what are the significance of flames? What's the significance of the fire? There are a number of explanations. One is that we do these flames remind us of the nation of Israel, which was enveloped, as it were, in the flames of hardship and cruelty, but they were not destroyed because God was keeping them in his power. Do the flames simply remind us of the burning brightness of God's glory with its purity, its holiness, and its power? Does it remind us, an early reminder, that Christ would come and indwell his people today, and they would not be consumed, but blessed with new life? We can conclude, certainly, that time and again, God's presence is linked with fire. And that is true even in the New Testament, with the giving of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, when tongues like fire came and rested on all those who were in the house. Well, that's what he saw. Now we come to what he heard. He heard the voice of God. God spoke and he said, "Moses, Moses." Now the double use of the name seems to be reserved for particularly special people. It's rarely found in Scripture. Certainly it was used of Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. It was used of Jacob in Genesis chapter 46. It was used of Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9. And only one woman in the Bible is given the double name by the Lord. And that's in Luke 10, where the Lord said, "Martha, Martha." The voice calling out the name of Moses was answered with, "Here I am." This was a conversation with a disembodied voice which is reaching out to him from the flames. And yet we're told the voice belonged to the angel of the Lord. Now, angels in a general sense represent some aspect of the divine nature of God, such as his wisdom or his power. But when it comes to the angel of the Lord, as opposed to an angel, any angel of the Lord, we see something greater here, something more vital, something more impressive. This is a way of saying that the Lord himself was present, and that is clearly seen and understood as the conversation with Moses continues in verse 5. It says, "God said." Was it God or the angel speaking? Clearly the angel was God himself. And this is generally considered what is a theophany or a Christophany, which is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, which means an appearance of the Savior on earth before he was born in Bethlehem, and reveals the eternal nature of his being. He is the eternal Son of God. And God spoke to Moses in clear and unmistakable terms. Firstly, he gave a commandment. Moses was to remove his footwear and approach the bush which was on holy ground. Was this simply a reminder that contact with the defilement of earth was to be removed? Also, it's a focus on the fact that from now on Moses would be set apart, be in holiness, for a special greater service for God and his people. And it's the same for us. As we truly serve God, we need to be removed from all defilement of this world. Secondly, he gave his identity. He was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were, of course, the three patriarchs or founding fathers of Israel. They had encountered God, and the same God whom they had met was now meeting with Moses. And he says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." It's present tense, not "I was." It means these patriarchs were still alive and in a relationship with God. And at this, Moses was afraid. He couldn't look on God.
He must have wondered whether God was going to call him as directly as he'd called the patriarchs to do something important. He's got that sense, hasn't he? What was the Lord doing with him? And then God gave him the commission. God had seen the misery of his people. He'd heard their cries. He was concerned over their suffering. He had decided the time was right to rescue them and take them to a land which was spacious, a land which was bountiful. This is wonderful, great news. Except there's one difficulty. He instructed Moses to go to Pharaoh and tell the king to let the Israelites go. What an awesome task. A shepherd to go to the great palace of Egypt and speak to the king. Any one of us would have shrunk from such a responsibility, and Moses certainly did. And so he protests. We find in these protests the chronic insecurities of Moses. This was to be a massive change of lifestyle, of work, and of geographical setting. Major change is always difficult. It can induce a sense of fear, insecurity, uncertainty. And we don't blame Moses. We might be in the same situation ourselves, namely making excuses for not doing what God requires of us. First, he asks, why me? Now, there is a sense of humility here. Moses was a meek man, but there's also a sense of reluctance. Humility is important. We're not inferior, and we don't have an inferiority complex, but we should have humility, which says, I will do anything for God, but I need your help to do it. But he's reluctant. And reluctance is unacceptable. If you ever read the book Snake in My Garden, it's a book by Jill Briscoe, who is married to Stuart Briscoe, who is a well-known preacher now in the States, of course, for many years. And she talks in that book of a burden she had for a bunch of youth who were in some sort of club quite near where she lived. And she said to her husband, you ought to do something about it. He said, well, I got a full ministry. He said, perhaps you ought to do something about it. And she was very reluctant. Who wouldn't be going to a bunch of youths? But he came home one day to find the house filled with youths. He could hardly get through the front door because she'd taken up that challenge. She'd listened to God. She'd overcome her reluctance, as Moses eventually had to come, and ministering to those youths. The youth club closed. They wanted to go somewhere, so she brought them all home. I don't know how many were in there. Every room seemed to be filled with youth. And a tremendous work for God. We've got to overcome reluctance, haven't we, sometimes, for the work God is calling us to do. Secondly, he felt that no one would believe that he'd been sent by God. Who's going to believe him? He was sure they would question his authenticity and not accept him. Pharaoh and the court would not accept his word. The leaders of Israel would be reluctant to accept him as their leader, as their God-appointed savior. He felt he wasn't eloquent enough. Presumably wandering the desert with a flock of sheep had cured him of any thoughts of prestigious office. And after 40 years, he felt inadequate for the task the Lord was calling him to do. Well, we see that through Scripture. Gideon thought he was inadequate. The first king, Saul, thought he was inadequate. I have to say, I feel inadequate, quite frankly. Coming from where I come from, my little farm up in the background of beyond, why me? I've often said that to the Lord, I'm amazed. Every time I stand up to speak, I feel inadequate, quite frankly. But the Lord calls you to do these things. And if the Lord doesn't call you, then it's a total waste of time anyway. The Lord doesn't open the door, it's a waste of time. But fourth, he says to God, send someone else. We all felt that. Was he implying that God had made a mistake in choosing him? Did he think that there was someone more capable than himself? Did self-doubt overwhelm him? Did he think the task was too great and way beyond his capability, which in some ways, of course, it was? It's too much for one man, this job he's going to do. But it's not too much for one man with God. That's the point. Isn't that how Hudson Taylor did his work into inland China and saw more than 1,000 missionaries? One man with a burden for inland China is astonishing. or William Carey with his burden for India, which in those days only had 400 million people, but no missionaries were going there from Britain, that was certain, but he began the first. David Livingstone into Africa, or David Brainerd to the native Indians of America. We stand in awe of these people, but they walk in the footsteps of Moses. So here's a man who's making protest to God. And so what does he receive from God? Well, he receives promises from God. Promises that give reassurance to a reluctant Moses and assure him of a positive outcome that was certain to take place. Firstly, God promised his presence. He says, and these are important words, just five of them, I will be with you. To be assured of the presence of the Lord is vital for effective ministry and gospel work today. The Lord has promised his people that he will never leave us or forsake us. It's an embracing assurance. Secondly, he says the future was assured. God said to Moses, he would bring the people out of Egypt and they will worship in this mountain where this bush is, this burning bush is. This was not a vague promise. This was a detailed assurance that Moses would come back to the place, not alone, but with the nation of Israel. And thirdly, God promised that the people would listen to the name which Moses would give about God. What was that name? I am who I am. He was the Lord of their fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This would be the Lord's eternal name. Yet he's not just giving his name, but a self-disclosing statement. This is the revelation of God about himself. He will be ever present, totally dependable, and more than a match for Pharaoh and his schemes. He is the great I am, who is able to deliver and enrich his people. His name would be remembered for generations to come, so the people would be constantly reminded of God's greatness in deliverance. But God gives him further promises. God insists that the elders of Israel, whom Moses was to assemble, would listen to him. And also that eventually the Egyptians would be favorably disposed towards the Israelites. This was in marked contrast to their present condition. But they would be enriched by the Egyptians, who at the moment were impoverishing the nation of Israel. And then, by way of reassurance, God gave Moses two signs, as we've just read. Firstly, the rod thrown on the ground, it becomes a snake. Picks it up, it becomes the rod again. Put your hand inside your cloak, it becomes leprous. Put it out and put it in the second time. You can put it out, it becomes leprous. Put it in a second time and pull it out and it's healed. And if that's not enough, take water from the Nile, pour it out and it'll become blood. And then in response to Moses' sense of inadequate speaking ability, God reminded him of his power in creation. God had given man his mouth and was more than able to give him help to speak cohesively, to speak powerfully, and to speak effectively. And God's power would be able to enable Moses to deliver God's message and make an impact. But in response to Moses pleading for someone else to be sent, God becomes certainly angry with him. But he allowed Aaron, his brother, to become the spokesman and indicated that he had already spoken to Aaron, who was on his way to meet Moses. Aaron would be Moses' mouthpiece and communicate God's word to the people. That, of course, didn't last long. Moses became an able spokesman, a powerful advocate for God and his people. So this was the call of Moses. It was a dramatic, life-changing encounter with God. Life would never be the same for Moses, and he emerged as the great, even the greatest leader that Israel ever had. He made them a nation, the nation which they became. He formalized their laws. He detailed their history by writing the first five books of the Bible. He kept them from idolatry and kept them focusing their attention on God, the only true God, the God of holiness. And the truth is that God has called us, firstly, to believe in Christ as Savior and know the reality of forgiveness, the joy of salvation, and the relief of eternal life. Secondly, he's called us to a particular service, which we can do for him because we're gifted for such tasks. All we have to do, when I say all we have to do, this isn't easy. All we have to do is be obedient and serve the Lord to the best of our ability. Are we willing to commit our lives to God, to his word, to his work, to prayer, to his church, and to the work of evangelism? The answer is yes, isn't it? I hope. So may God bless his word. Let's bow our heads for a moment of prayer. Father, we do give thanks today for the wonder of your greatness and glory, for the way you communicate, and you communicated to Moses so directly. We thank you for the way you communicate to us through your word and by your spirit. May we hear your voice. May we in the stillness, in the solitude, in the silence, hear your voice and respond to it positively, Father, we pray. Bless the work of the gospel in this part of Bristol, Father, we pray. May your name be glorified as we commit ourselves to you today. In Jesus' name, amen.